Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I went through the first half of the chapter in 1 week, verses 1 through 17, and now I'm going through verses 18 through 32 in 1 week. I talked to Barry Waters today, and he said, you know, Romans 1, you could take months there. You could, but that's not what we're doing. As I said last week, I want you to understand the book of Romans. And I think the best way for you to understand the book of Romans and the argument that Paul is making through the whole book is to move with some efficiency. And that doesn't mean that we're just skimming the surface. But I don't want you to understand a word or just a verse or a phrase. I want you to understand the whole argument. So we're going to go with some rapidity today. But Romans 1 is a heavy passage. If you're here without a Bible, you need to use a pew Bible. It's page 939. Most of the time, we're going to be right in this text, not flipping to a lot of others. And this isn't an easy passage. I was encouraged last week because I left and I thought, man, Romans is heavy. You know, that was hard. And I hope people weren't just zoning out. And, you know, it's not a passage like a psalm or a proverb that is beautiful and picturesque. That's not a parable of Jesus or a miracle of Jesus. This is work. But I got a number of texts and just notes or words like, man, I understand that better. Thank you. I need to understand how the gospel works. And I'm so encouraged by that. I'm so encouraged to have a church family that loves the scriptures. And so, you know, it teach us. We're ready. This isn't easy, but we're mentally ready. We're leaning forward. Let's study scripture. That's a blessing. And today's message, I hope, will be very instructive to us. Today we're studying the second half of Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, and we're talking about dead paganism. All right, what I mean by that is Paul is starting to lay out the case that we need to be justified by faith. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in order to make that case, he's going to say in chapter 1 that paganism, that is, maybe the religion or the lifestyle of Gentiles is dead. Gentiles, you are lost in sin. And the Jews who are listening are like, amen, get them, Paul, sick them, you know, let them have it. Chapter 2, he's going to say, hey, Jews, stop congratulating yourselves. Jews, you also are in a dead religion and a dead lifestyle if you're rejecting Christ. So he's starting to make the case of how desperately we need the Lord. And he's doing it in order to prepare the way so he can preach justification by faith in Christ, imputed righteousness of Christ in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Before I read the text today, I want to kind of give you a little bit of preparation so even our reading will be more helpful to you. Here's some key themes to be looking for today. We're going to be talking about God's righteousness. And remember last week we studied Romans 1:17, the verse that led to Martin Luther's conversion. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We don't live by works. We don't live by the law. We don't earn our own salvation. We come with no righteousness, and we need the gifted righteousness of Jesus. So we've already studied God's righteousness, but then the very next verse is going to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're going to read a lot about righteousness, the righteousness of God, and then unrighteousness, the sinfulness of all of humanity. God is righteous, we are not. So that's the change that is happening in verse 18. The songs and the scripture reading this morning couldn't have been better. You know, we sang, Lord, I need you. I was so moved by that. And we get to that phrase that says, my one defense, my righteousness. I actually had somebody ask me, and I was so happy that people are listening. They said, Pastor, it seems like that song is theologically wrong. And it says, my one defense, my righteousness. And the way the person was understanding the text was, my one defense is my righteousness. So, you know, my righteousness is my defense, and I can see how the text sounds that way. And it's actually, my one defense is Jesus. My righteousness is Jesus. It's renaming my defense. But my hope is in Jesus, not in myself. We sang before the throne of God above. And the last verse says, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. He is my righteousness. Okay, so all of these ideas, even David coming and saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I was born in sin. I live in sin. I have no hope unless you blot out my transgressions. That's exactly the mood I want to approach this text with. Because for many conservative Christians, Romans 1 is used like a baseball bat. We're going to come to Romans 1, and we're going to talk about evolutionists, and we're going to bash them with Scripture. They're the ones being described here. And then we're going to come to Romans 1, and it's very explicit in God's condemnation of homosexuality, and we're going to bring Romans 1 like a baseball bat, and we're going to let them have it. And I'm saying, we're approaching Romans 1, and you have in your heart, Lord, I need you. Blot out my sin. You know, my only hope is you. And we come to this with humility. It is going to make some hard statements about sin. But rather than condemning the world, we're standing with the world under the condemnation of God. We have no hope other than him. So we'll be looking at that. Look when we read for descriptions of righteousness and unrighteousness. Now, the focus here is the sinfulness of pagans. As I've said, these are Gentiles who have rejected general revelation. That is in creation and in their conscience. The Jews who have rejected special revelation, the Scriptures, are on deck. All right, we're going to talk about them in the weeks ahead. Not next week, but the week following. So he says, Gentiles are guilty and Jews are guilty, and we'll see how all of that works. All right, notice the bookends of the text. It's going to start out by saying sin brings God's wrath. God is a God of judgment, of wrath. Sin makes him angry. And there's going to be a punishment. And then verse 32, in fact, says that sin earns death. So you have bookends of the text saying sin deserves wrath and judgment and death. And he's laying us low. But he's doing so in mercy, as we will see. A couple other themes. Three times we're going to read of God giving sinners over. That God is saying, you know, that's what you want, go ahead. The King James says in the last verse that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We're going to talk about what that means. And then finally, what Paul is doing in chapters 1 through 3 is expanding basically on what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. Do you remember in Ephesians 2, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We lived that way. We were servants of our lust. We were under the dominion of the devil. And in three chapters, he says, sinners are dead. And then what's the next phrase in Ephesians 2, 4? But God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us in spite of ourselves. He's doing the same things, but he's expanding that. And instead of just saying you're dead in sin, he says, let me show you. Let me prove it to you. And he's going to make the case that we are absolutely lost. Here he shows the utter inability of any sinner to please God or achieve salvation. So when he talks about those who reject the Creator, when he talks about those who live in immorality, even homosexuality, his purpose is not to berate them. His purpose is to be merciful and say, your sin leaves you under the wrath of God. And I want you to realize that, embrace it, be troubled by it, be terrified by it, so that you're ready for a Savior. Okay, so he's not coming with some holier-than-thou attitude. He's not coming with, say, a homophobia. He's actually coming very graciously saying, let me tell you some hard truth, and then you're going to be ready for some wonderful soul-saving grace that I'm ready to give to you. One more statement. This is a summary by Thomas Schreiner that I found particularly helpful. As Romans 1, 1 through 17 shows, God's saving promises are for both Jews and Gentiles. He is now fulfilling promises made in the Old Testament through his Son, Jesus Christ. One can grasp the greatness of God's salvation, however, only when one understands the devastation introduced into the world by human beings, both Gentiles, chapter 1, and Jews, chapter 2. Thus, verse 18 changes the tone of the argument For Paul shifts from speaking of the revelation of God's saving righteousness to the revelation of God's wrath. All right, Pastor, why are you telling me this? Because I want you to understand Romans. All right, now let's read the text together. We'll stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Romans 1, 18. I'm actually going to get a running start. Let's go back to verse 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with a passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the Word of God. It's a hard passage, but it's full of mercy if we submit to it. Let's be seated, please. Speaking on dead paganism today. And even reading the text, I'm like, how are we going to cover this in the next hour and a half? Easily. No problem whatsoever. Dead paganism. Breaking it down into a series of paragraphs, and the first is the rebellion of atheism. Okay, the next one will be the rebellion of idolatry. He's going to say, these people are wicked because they're rejecting God and then they're making idols. But it's not the same thing. There's the rejection of God, and you can do a full stop, and somebody might say, so I just don't believe in God. Or there's the rejection of God, and then you say, and therefore I'm going to make my own gods, my own religion. It's all rebellion against God. So he begins, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, the idea is that these people are condemned not for their ignorance of truth, but for their suppression of the truth. They've actually pushed it down. They've actually rejected it. So we have an active suppression of truth. It's not mere ignorance, but it's an unwillingness to believe. You might put it this way. it's not that their minds have made the case, it's that their hearts or their wills have refused to submit to God and to his truth. So God has spoken, and then the natural man, especially the Gentiles, the non-Jews, most of the world, they see what God has done, but rather than submitting to him and seeking for him, they say, you know what, we're going to come up with some alternate explanation. And, you know, there is a reason that we come to this and we say, you know, that sounds a lot like evolutionists. They deny the idea that God made the world contrary to all evidence. They deny the idea that things have been designed. They're orderly. God made them. And they say, we don't want God. And so we're going to come up with some other explanation. It's an unwillingness to believe. And that's why the difficulty with apologetics, where we're trying to prove the existence, the working of God. We can make arguments, and we should. I'm glad for apologetics. We should be better at explaining the evidence that proves the existence of God, the reliability of Scripture, etc. But people are not merely lacking evidence. Okay, there is something in the human heart that, contrary to evidence, they don't want to believe. All right, it's not just an intellectual thing. It's got to be a working of God to soften their hearts. Do you remember when the rich man is in torment and he tells Father Abraham, hey, go send somebody to my living brothers, and if somebody comes back from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham says, no, if they don't believe the scriptures, they wouldn't even believe if a miracle happened. Okay, because it's not an intellectual problem, it's a will problem, it's a heart problem. And note that this passage is being written over 1,800 years before Darwin lived. All right, so we come to this and we say, oh, this is a battleground for creation versus evolution. Actually, this is a battleground over submitting to the God who made all things and any other number of alternate opinions. And that didn't start in the mid-1800s or the late-1800s with Darwin and the evolution, you know, the origin of the species or something like that. This is an old problem. I was driving in with Rachel this morning, and she says, there is nothing new under the sun. Right. All right. This isn't the problem of rejecting God, the problem of setting up a counterfeit system of origin or a counterfeit system of worship. It's not a new problem. It's not a 20th century problem. You know, the problem of living in a world that is so grossly immoral, it's not a new problem. These are old problems. There is in the heart of sinners an active suppression to the truth. We're going to see that once we get to Romans 3:10. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. There are churches that their whole approach to ministry is they are seeker sensitive. You know, they want to be open to those who are seeking after God. Okay, what's the problem with that mindset? Well, nobody's seeking after God. Now, if you say we want to be open and help people who maybe God is stirring their hearts so they're beginning to seek, yeah, I agree with that. But we are not seeking God naturally. We're opposing him, suppressing the truth. And then there is, beyond that suppression of the truth, an active rejection of God. They have this general revelation. In theology, we talk about general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation is the word of God. This is how we learn how to be saved. We learn about the Trinity. We learn about sin. We learn about redemption. We learn about the future promises. General revelation doesn't tell us all that, but it tells us that God exists. So look back at the text. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, verse 19, because God has shown it to them. You say, how? They don't even have a Bible. Here's how God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. All right, the argument is creation shows God's existence and power. Okay, so when we get to the phrase, it says, you know, namely, what can be known about God? What can be known about God is his existence? His eternal power and divine nature. You don't necessarily know that he's the Redeemer, the Savior. You don't know about Christ. You don't know about the cross. You just know God exists and he's powerful. How do you expect us to know that? Because you look at the world and you say, man, look at the order. Look at the order of day to day. Look at the order of the heavens. This is Psalm 19. You know, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, night after night, they're declaring that God is a God of order, of power. If you're paying attention, he's a God of kindness. He didn't only create a world, he created a world with things that are beautiful and food that tastes good. And he created a world where we have a capacity for pleasure. And you say, I don't know the name of this God. I don't know a lot about him, but I know someone made this. And somebody made it with great creativity and skill and benevolence and kindness. And he says they are without excuse because they're rejecting all of that. You know, there's irony here. He says he is the invisible God, but his existence and power can be clearly seen. Creation gives us visible evidence of the invisible God. And then, of course, the incarnation, when Jesus came, you actually had the invisible God became a visible God when he became man. So there's irony there. The idea of general revelation is that through creation, and then the other part of that is verse 15 of chapter 2 is going to talk about the conscience. But through creation and conscience, you at least should know that God exists. Sadly, that's enough to condemn you, but not to save you. He's going to say, those who reject God, even without a Bible, they're without excuse because they've rejected the revelation they have. Now, the difficulty of that, right? No, nobody's going to be saved by watching a beautiful sunset. To be saved, they need to hear special revelation. There is salvation in nobody but Jesus. This text is not saying if they would do the best with what they have, they'd be fine. All right, they need to hear the truth of the gospel. The gospel saves. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Sunsets can't do that. Okay, but it says they are guilty and without excuse for rejecting this God. And to me, I say, well, so if there is a pagan who is open to knowing this unnamed God, how does God work that out? If somebody doesn't suppress the truth, but they say, man, there's a God out there, I wish I could know him. How do you work that out? And I'm just going to say, you just have to rest in God's justice. In Genesis 18:25, it talks about, shall not the God of all the earth do what is right, do what is fair, do what is just? And at some point you say, you know, people will say, if a pagan responds to the light he has, then God will give him more. I'm not sure exactly how God does that, but what the text clearly says is when the pagan world, okay, and I'm not using that as a pejorative term like a colonialism, you know, there's the world of the West and we are refined and dignified, and then there's people in darkness, pagan. No, I'm talking about the world of believers have come into the light, and then the world of unbelievers are left in darkness. And they are guilty before God because they have rejected the truth. And again, this isn't an evolution passage, but those who are rejecting God and arguing for the death of God, or, you know, God is obsolete, we've proven him out of existence. You have people that are writing books that are, they're not just atheistic, they're anti-theistic. Okay, they are guilty before God because even the world around them has evidence to prove that God exists, that he's powerful, that he's benevolent, etc. Dead paganism is the rebellion of atheism, which very naturally turns, for many, to the rebellion of idolatry. This is not a difficult bridge, but we continue in verse 21. He says, they've rejected God. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. It's going to return to that in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So dead paganism moves from atheism to idolatry. And you have this chain reaction in the text. Rejection of God causes idolatry. And that is replacing the immortal God with images. You have a God who is so mighty, he can make everything that we see and things that we can't see. Even without, you know, a microscope, even without a telescope, you look at the world and say, wow. You know, I mean, even Louis Armstrong says, what a wonderful world. Okay, there's so much beauty. There's so much majesty, so much power displayed. And there are people who, rather than seeing the God who made that, they reject that and they choose idols instead. I took that phrase, metal idols or mental idols, from the ESV Study Bible. You know, there's some people who are worshiping gods that are metallic. They're made of gold. Or some that they're made of wood. Or some that they're made of stone. And then there's others we say, oh, we're way more sophisticated than that. No, but you have an image of God that you've created in your mind. Or it might be, you know, human, the deification of humanity, humanism. Or it might just be your own mind, self-determination. You are your own God, but all of this is idolatry. It's really all the same. They've rejected God and replaced the immortal God with images. Again, the ESV Study Bible says the result of idolatry is moral disintegration. The exchange of sin's dishonor for God's glory. In this text, we keep talking about the dishonor of sin, the shameful acts of sinners. They've rejected the glory, the majesty of God. So they've chosen what is debased instead of what is glorious. They've exchanged the power and glory of God for the futility of idols and for the debauchery of their own flesh. So in Scripture, and I can't talk about this at length, but in Scripture, you have idolatry and immorality. And I say it's a chain reaction. Idolatry leads to immorality, leads to idolatry, and it just kind of keeps going back and forth. And there's a connection. There's a sense in which idolatry is spiritual immorality. Okay? It's like God would say, when the Jews went after Baal, they're like an unfaithful wife who has left her husband and gone after another, or an unfaithful husband who's left his wife and gone after another. You're cheating on God through idolatry, just like somebody cheats on their spouse through immorality, through adultery. All right, the concepts go together, and throughout Scripture you see them intertwined that way. So you have a chain reaction. They reject God. They create their own idols. And it's so foolish. Idolatry is mocked throughout the Scripture. In our text, we read about their futile thinking, their foolish, darkened hearts. It says they became fools. They might profess themselves to be wise, but they're so foolish. And for some, they might be foolish in their creating of idols. And, you know, we say they're so ignorant, they're so uneducated. My friend Tim Kazee writes in his book, Dispatches from the Front, about a trip to the Eastern world, and he says he sees a crew that is taking cement and patching the road. And then he sees idol makers take cement and create something to worship. And he says, you know, they can't see the disconnect. How can you use the same material to walk on and to worship? And that's what's going to be, that's going to be written in Isaiah 44. He says, you have a carpenter. He cuts down a tree. Half of it he burns to keep warm and cook his food. The other half he makes into an image to worship. It's so ridiculous. You're creating gods. Isn't it far better to acknowledge that there's actually a God who has created you? Instead of you making a God in your image, you have the real God who has made us in his image, and we owe him everything. It's folly. But it's the way the world that is anti-God thinks. They're so determined to resist the authority of God that they come up with all these ridiculous ideas. Now, some of them might be foolish, carving out wooden idols. Some of them might be the most brilliant men in the world. You know, they're intimidating because they're able to make arguments. You say, man, I feel so foolish. Okay, but they're educated fools. They're rejecting God. And although they profess themselves to be wise, they're absolutely foolish. All right, so dead paganism, the first several verses talk about atheism. The second talk about idolatry. The third talks about the rebellion of immorality. Verse 24, they're rejecting God. And then verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up. First time that's said. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Jump down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. This rebellion leads them to immorality. It says God therefore gave them over. The therefore is important. Because of the rejection of him through their idolatry, through their atheism, through their suppression of the truth, they've rejected and rejected and rejected, and finally God gave them over. What does it mean God gave them over? God gave them over to their lusts. Or literally, you know, the idea is that God allowed them to follow their own hearts. There's something very Disney about that, right? I love Disney. I enjoy Disney. But, you know, all this follow your heart. In this text, it says what they wanted. They didn't want God's way. They wanted their way. And God gave them over to it. It sounds like God is zapping them, is hardening them. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, all right, to follow their own way, to impurity, to dishonoring the bodies, etc. Three times in the text, God lets sinners sin. Here's the idea of God giving someone up to what we would say a reprobate mind. God just leaves them alone. Let me ask you a question. For God to give someone over to sinfulness, what does God have to do? God giving someone up to a reprobate mind doesn't require God to harden them. God just lets them do what they want to do. For God to give someone over to a reprobate mind, he has to do nothing. Finally, he says, you want sin? Then sin. Unimpeded by me. I will give you what you want. You have that example in the book of Exodus. And you keep reading about Pharaoh. And one time you'll read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you'll read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you don't have Pharaoh who is so soft and willing to submit to God and God hardens him. You have God saying, if I just leave humanity alone, they are hopeless. God doesn't have to harden. He just stops. You know, sometimes you're like, God, just let me do what I want to do. You know, if he answers that, you're doomed. And there's a point at which God just says, you keep rejecting me, I'm going to stop asking, I'm going to stop convicting, I'm going to just, you get what you want. Be careful what you ask for. God gives them over, and in all three verses it says basically, God gives them over to sin. They keep wanting it, and God says, all right, you know, the song by, what's his name? I did it my way. See, this is where my 50-year-old ears know that you all just said the same thing and I didn't hear any of you. Frank Sinatra. You know, preaches, I did it my way. And it is a beautiful song. I mean, it's brilliant. But the message of the song, I did it my way, that is not a great epitaph for you. I've heard that played at a funeral, and it was cringy. You're kind of like, wow, going your own way is, in Scripture, actually rebellion against God. And what God says is, let the sinner forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and come to God for mercy. Okay, but there's a sense in which we say, I want my way. And God can say, as you wish. You know, go ahead, I'm going to let you do it. And that person is hopeless. Now, God not only gave them over to lust, but we come in this text to a couple of verses that deal very starkly with homosexuality. And I just put in my notes LGBTQ. You know, the whole idea of homosexuality or bisexuality or transgender, this text addresses it. And addresses it with sobriety that says homosexuality is sin, like all immorality. Okay, there's no way around saying from the Word of God, homosexuality is sin. It wasn't sin for a time. That wasn't Old Testament. It wasn't just New Testament. The Bible says homosexuality is sin. In fact, it uses words like it is dishonorable. It's shameful. It's unnatural. And just my reading those verses and saying they're true is, you know, to some people, hate speech or it's homophobic. But the Bible says this is God's judgment on that. And yes, you see it in the Old Testament. You see it again here in the New Testament. It's sin. He says it brings various penalties. And part of that is you're under the wrath of God. But when it says it brings its own penalty, some of that could be, like other immorality, it could bring illness. It could bring, you know, guilt or loneliness. Sin brings terrible consequences. I said homosexuality is sin just like all other immorality. But homosexuality is not exceptionally bad. Okay, and I'm going to press you a little bit. I'm going to hurt or make people angry when I say homosexuality is sin. And then I'm probably going to make some people angry when I say that homosexuality isn't an exceptional sin. It is another sin. And churches like ours, evangelical churches, conservative churches, fundamentalist churches, sometimes can approach the topic of homosexuality and we're like, oh, that is the worst of the worst of the worst. And, you know, it disgusts me. It makes me angry. It makes me, I read this and I'm just full of wrath and fury. And that is not the approach you should take to this text. Do you remember when we sang, Lord, I need you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My only righteousness is Christ, not myself. You come to this text and you're honest with it. It says what it says. But you don't treat this as, you know, this is like the ultimate last extreme sin. There are Christians, if they had two sons and one identifies as a homosexual and one was heterosexual and he slept around all the time with different women, there are some who would be really ashamed of the homosexual son and relieved that at least their son who sleeps around is normal. And actually, the Word of God says, any sin outside of marriage, any sexuality outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. Okay, so homosexuality is sin. Heterosexuality outside of marriage is sin. If we have a teenager who's sexually active with the other gender, it's sin. If we have a teenager sexually active with the same gender, it's sin. If we have a teenager or adult who is viewing pornography, it's sin. It's all sin. And for us to exaggerate like this is the ultimate sin, it's actually a sin. It's a forgivable sin. It's a sin that God can deliver us from. Read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You lived that way, but now you've been washed and sanctified. God has not only forgiven you, but he's changed you. We don't need to exaggerate the seriousness of this sin. Does that make sense? I think one reason that the church looks so hateful, one reason might be that we just preach what the Bible preaches. But another reason might be that we exaggerate what the Bible preaches. I'm not condoning homosexuality. I'm saying it's sin, and so is adultery, and so is lust, and so there's a whole lot of sins. And we don't need to make this one, you know, super exception. We live in a postmodern world that doesn't want to hear the message I'm preaching. And then I live with Christians who might not want to hear the message I'm preaching. But in a postmodern world, here's the moral absolutes. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love. And so we need the courage to speak biblical truth. And here's biblical truth. Homosexuality is unnatural and it's a perversion of God's order. It's sin. Have the courage to say that. But we also need the compassion to show biblical love. So you have a friend at work who is out of the closet practicing homosexual. You need to befriend that person. Go to lunch with that person. Invite the person over. Form a friendship just like you do with your neighbor who is a Muslim or your neighbor who is, you know, a liberal, immoral American who sleeps around. Or your friend who is very conservative and sleeps around. And you're befriending all of them, and you're not afraid of them, or you're not putting them in a different category. You're saying, you know what, they're people, they sin. Here's the problem. We are offended by people who sin in ways that we're not tempted to sin. Instead of just saying, you know what, I'm not tempted in that particular way, but I'm tempted in a lot of ways. God is merciful, and the hope is the gospel. We don't need to create a new category for this. I would love to have further conversations with you about this. You know people who struggle with this actively. You might know people who struggle with the temptation. They're not acting on it, but they struggle with the temptation. And temptation alone is not sin. And the church needs to be ready to deal with this. And I'm saying, according to this slide, you need to have the courage to call it sin and the compassion not to exaggerate it as some, you know, highly heinous sin. It's a sin just like your sin. Actually brings me to the last point, and I can make this quickly, but he ends with the rebellion of all sin. He says in verse 28, kind of a generalization, a review, verse 28, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and illicit. So, sinners have a general aversion to God, as we said early in the passage, now it's reviewed. They have a general attraction to sin. Sinners sin. Some of them heterosexually, some of them homosexually. Sinners sin. Then he gives this climactic depravity list. He's going to list 21 vices, and they're all just like the others. You know, what is that from Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. He's going to list greed, disobedience to parents, gossip, slander, homosexuality, immorality, idolatry. And he says, all of this is sin. So he's actually climaxing at a list, and you might tend to think like, well, disobedience to parents is a lot less severe than some of these other things. No, you're missing the point. It's all rebellion against God. And in that sense, it's all the same. And I'm not going through that entire list, but you say some of those seem very benign compared to the scandalous ones. Okay, that's where our thinking should change. All sin is scandalous. There is no little sin. There's no benign sin. It's Paul where he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about this depravity list that includes homosexuality in 1 Timothy 1:10. And then in verse 15, he says, this is true and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then what's next? Of whom I'm the chief. Well, Paul, you just listed homosexuality and you're still saying that your sin's worse? Paul says, yes, I'm the worst sinner I know. He's not excusing immorality. He's actually just saying, all sin is terrible. You're dead. So, man, that is a hateful message. No, it's a very gracious message because since you're lost in sin, of one kind or another, since you're lost in sin, your only hope is Jesus. It's a case that Paul is making in the passage. He ends by saying they know that sin deserves death. He condemns those who commit sin. He condemns those who condone it. Not only do they commit it, they not only practice these things, but they give approval to those who practice them. That could be they're applauding sinners, or they're tempting sinners, or it might even be, I wouldn't do those things, but it's kind of cool to watch them in a movie. And there's like a vicarious pleasure. I might not actually go that far, but it's kind of interesting to read about. He says, no, all of that's wicked. Let me give you this analogy. Romans 1 is like a melodic motif. One of the most satisfying elements of great music is that melodic motifs, you know, tunes, are introduced early, and then they build throughout the piece to more complex and intense repetitions. So just count on it. Pastor Greg is going to play a song like Beneath the Cross of Jesus Day. The first verse is going to be very quiet and delicate. But you buckle up, because you know by verse 3, he's going to be like, bam, 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 bam. It happens in all music. It happens in country music. It happens in pop music. The first verse is probably not going to have a drum. They just sing a light melody. And then between verses 1 and 2, you have this, like, you know, some riff and a snare drum. And you're like, and here we go. I'm going to sing the same song, but more intensity. And then by the end, we're really climaxing. Well, that happens in all music. So I love Bach's Sleepers Awake. It starts with violin. Na 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 na. It's going to do that again and again and again. By the last verse, the whole orchestra's doing it, and I'm in my car conducting, like, it's the same tune. It's just bigger, bolder, grander. You know, we have that in Tchaikovsky, Pas de Deux from The Nutcracker. It just basically has a descending scale. Ba na 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 na. Ba na 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 na. It's going to do it again and again, but it starts real soft. By the end, bah, nah, 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 and that's what music does. That's what Romans 1 is doing. And Romans 1 is the first introduction of the sin motif. When Paul gets to immorality, homosexuality, idolatry, he hasn't climax. He hasn't even crescendoed yet. He's going to get to chapter 2, and he's going to say, now those of you Jews, or those of you conservatives who are tisking all of the pagans, you're guilty too. In fact, you're even more guilty, because you've had more opportunity, and therefore you have more responsibility, you have more accountability for your rejection of God, because you're not just rejecting creation, you're rejecting Scripture. So Romans 1 is not the height of human debauchery. Romans 1 is the beginning of the motif. He's going to repeat it in chapter 2. He's going to repeat it in chapter 3. And by the end, he's going to say, all y'all are the same. You're dead in trespasses and sin. And so, we have some takeaways. Number one, there is nothing new under the sun. The sinfulness in our world is really not unprecedented. You know, I'm discussing this with Rachel on the way in, and she says, man, you know, the thought of, like, having a child and bringing a child into a world this wicked is sobering. All right, sobering for me when I was, you know, became a parent. Sobering for my parents. This world is not uniquely evil today. You know, we have creation in Genesis 1, and then we have the flood in Genesis 6. And then we have the rebellion of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You know, Paul is writing to Rome. Paul is living in a Roman world that you have anti-God, you have polytheism, you have gross immorality. The world is always wicked. It's not uniquely wicked in our day. So we don't need to feel quite so, you know, depressed that, oh, everything was, you know, the good old days, everything was perfect. No, that's naive. Paul's being kind, not hateful. The goal of the section is to contrast our unrighteousness with God's righteousness, making us lose all hope of saving ourselves so that we run to Christ. We're told that sin brings God's wrath and our death. We ought to be reading that thankful for a Savior who took both of those. He took our sin. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. So even though Christ isn't yet mentioned as the cure, we know that the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on Jesus, and that should make us deeply grateful, make us worship him. Another daughter reference. I'm asking my girls, I'm like, girls, what should I end this sermon with? And Gracie says, well, you could use people need the Lord, which we're not going to do, but yeah, that impulse. You read Romans 1, sorry, honey, good idea. You read Romans 1, and instead of curling your lip and shriveling your nose in disgust, you read Romans 1 and you say, wow, people are lost and they need Jesus. And you're actually moved to compassion, not to condemnation. People need Jesus just like we do, just like you do to cover your sin. And of course, if you don't yet know Jesus as Savior, I invite you to trust in him today. That's Romans chapter 1, the second half. Could have preached on it for 2 months or so, but I want you to see the argument. God is gifting righteousness. Why do we need God's gift of righteousness? Good question. Because you're so unrighteous. I think I can do better. You can't. Well, I'm a Gentile. You're lost. I'm a Jew. You're lost. We need Jesus. Amen? Lord, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Help us to submit to it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to despair of our own sinfulness. Not to be scandalized by the sins of others as we justify ourselves. Help us to be scandalized by all sin and therefore run to Jesus Christ and take our sinful neighbors with us. Jesus is the only answer. Help us to balance this speaking of the truth and doing it in love. And in our day, it's so difficult, but we ask for your help. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.